There are two books that I commend to your reading, make for great quarantine reading, but they are really excellent books that will nourish your faith and feed your soul and encourage you in the Christian walk. And if you're dabbling in skepticism and doubt, I promise you they will be tremendously helpful in bringing you to a firmer faith and understanding of the Christian life. They are written by a man named Nabil Qureshi. And he was raised in a Muslim home. His two books that I commend to you are called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And his other book is No God But One Allah or Jesus. And what's remarkable about reading these books is that you are reading them through the lens of someone who is very committed from his earliest of days to the religion of Islam. And it's fascinating to see someone make the pilgrimage, this life-altering transition from the Islamic faith, which he ultimately found insufficient, to the Christian faith, going from the second most popular religion in the world to the most popular religion in the world, which is Christianity. And all of the different thoughts that occupied his mind, all of the different prayers, all of the anxiety and angst and difficulty and trial and affliction he endured. And what stood out the most to me in reading of Nabil Qureshi's testimony and his pilgrimage from Islam to Christianity was the massive difference between Allah and the God of Scripture. In Islam, Allah is a taskmaster. He is infinitely far away. He's transcendent. He's beyond. And it seems like his role in interacting and intersecting with his creatures is just to watch them. Not really watch over them, but watch them. Scrutinize them. See if they're performing. And their view of Judgment Day really couldn't be more different than ours. It's not the idea of the Redeemer returning for his people, but it's simply him weighing everybody in the balance. Do your good deeds outperform your bad deeds? The taskmaster returns and scrutinizes you closely. He's not looking for a relationship. He is all-powerful, but he's really using that all-powerful to evaluate you, to scrutinize you, to see if you meet his perfect judgment. And one day you'll be weighed in the balances. There's no guarantee that you'll make it into heaven. You'll just have to wait and see what Allah thinks about you on Judgment Day. And that came for Nabil Qureshi into focus. As he was on the brink, he had gone through so much to cling to the Islamic faith with which he was raised, and was on the verge of converting to Christianity, as you can imagine, would be quite the crisis to leave his entire family, leave his entire worldview, leave his entire community, and to begin clinging to Christ and to call strangers, brothers and sisters, and to be baptized and cut off from the faith from which he was raised. And it was so heartbreaking and human to hear him speak about, you know, I needed comfort, and I couldn't find it in the Quran. This is what he says when asked about it. When I looked through the Quran to ask Allah for comfort, there was nothing. Now think about that. Think of how often you turn to the Scripture, memorize Scripture, remember Scripture for the precise reason that it comforts you, it builds you up, it encourages you, it bolsters you, it pushes you forward. The idea of a loving Father not found in Islam. When I looked through the Quran to ask Allah for comfort, there was nothing. It was all conditional. If you repent, Allah will respond. Or if you do this, God will do that. That's not what I needed, he writes. I needed a God who just loves me and wants to comfort me. I turned to the Bible and came to Matthew 5, where it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The next verse says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Not those who perform righteousness. Not those who are righteous. The Scriptures comes to you, recognizes your neediness, spends sufficient time opening up to you how needy you are, but is so quick to come to you and speak to you about how God, your Father, God, our Father, meets our every need and comforts us. And you think about how different Allah is from the God of Scripture. God in Scripture seems on every page is concerned, preoccupied with establishing a relationship with you. Not just you all, but you individually, each of you. It's interesting to remember that the Ten Commandments, which so often address you, are addressed to each one of you. Not just you all, but thou. Each of you individually. God wants a family, but he loves each of you as his children. And stretching back all the way to Eden, there is God walking in the garden. And even after exiling sinners from paradise, the Scriptures is full of the language of relationship. I will be their God and they will be my people, repeated over and over and over. The covenant God in the covenant of grace. The dwelling place of God is with man. Emmanuel, God with us. Just go through the Scriptures and take note of how often we're reminded that God is near to us, not a transcendent taskmaster who will return and weigh you in the balances, but a God who is near to you now, meeting your every need, sustaining you, comforting you, encouraging you, strengthening you. God is at work building not merely disciples, but a family. And that is what our verse is all about, Hebrews 2, verse 10. God building his family, and it gives to you, his people, one of the greatest titles you could ever come up with. And it's factual, it's even historical in an interesting, fascinating way. But it calls you sons of glory. Sons and daughters of glory. Again, you know, you're going through life, all of the humdrum and monotony and difficulty of life, the afflictions, the trials. You know, stop and remind yourself, I'm a son of glory. I'm a daughter of glory. Because that's what Hebrews 2:10 is about. God building his family, accumulating sons of glory through the Son, Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating about 2 verse 10, it's a little change of pace if you're tracking with what we've read so far. So far, the emphasis has really been on the Son himself. It speaks about how the Son is the radiance and the glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and speaking about how he's better than the angels. But now we get an entire verse that is told from the perspective of God the Father, which of course makes sense. If you are going to focus on the Son, it's going to be helpful to get to what makes him a son, which is having a father, the eternally generated Son of God. So here we have a verse that is told from the perspective of God the Father. That's why it's a capital H, where it says, "For it was fitting for him," that's speaking about God and referring to God the Father. And what I want us to do tonight is just look at this under two headings. It's only one verse. It's not a whole systematic theology, but it gives us a glimpse. And those glimpses that Scripture affords are so helpful to us. It's so helpful to focus and feed on just the verse that gives you a glimpse because it helps you appreciate something new. But as we contrast God with Allah, we receive here a glimpse. A glimpse of God the Father's role in salvation, and then a glimpse of Jesus the Son's role in salvation. But first, a glimpse of God the Father's role in salvation. And we see something beautiful right from the beginning. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. And that should kind of play in your thoughts to make you recall something we read earlier in chapter 1, verse 2, that in these last days He has appointed the heir of all things. Same phrase, right? So we have here God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, but the Son is the heir of all things and the one who made the world. Very beautiful reminder that the Father and the Son work in perfect collaboration. They're never at odds with one another. The Father plans and wills. It's for Him and through whom that through it's for Him and through Him that are all things, and yet the Son made all things, and He's the heir of all things, receiving all things from the Father. They worked together. Perfect harmony, not needing anything outside of themselves, but rejoicing in one another's being as they perform their roles and functions. Father and Son at work. And that should remind you of the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, where Jesus Christ is always talking about doing the will of the Father and says at one point, you know, my food is to do the will of the Father. I would rather not eat than to even think about doing something other than the will of the Father. The Father and the Son in harmony with one another. But you know, go a little further than this, even in this verse, 2 verse 10, chapter 2 verse 10, where it's speaking about bringing many sons to glory. And let your mind stretch out to the grandeur and the majesty of this being who is God, the triune God, particularly the Father and the Son. But the Father, for whom are all things, through whom are all things. Begin stretching your mind out just by recognizing how different that is than you. You know, none of us can say of ourselves, you know, all things are for me and all things are through me. It's quite the opposite, really, right? All things are part of a story that is far more grand than I am. I'm just this tiny little part of this massive story in creation. And I can't make a single thing. I've spent my entire life, you've spent your entire lives, developing various things, interacting with different resources, learning about different things, but you've never made a single thing. God, for whom all things are and through whom all things are, the Son, the heir of all things, the maker of all things, so radically different than us. You know, it's helpful just to think about your thoughts versus His thoughts. You're made in His image, so you think. Right? You're made in His image, so you speak. You're made in His image, so you act. But He thinks creatively, or at least He can think creatively. He thinks about something, He speaks it, and it comes into existence. That's just a tremendous difference between us. Or I love to say this, and I say it frequently because it's a reminder to me of how small I am compared to Him. But everything you know, you have come to know through the effort of learning, studying, reading, researching. He's never learned anything because He's always known everything. Yes, he thinks, but it's an entirely different way than you do. He's never had to kind of sit back and say, now what was that again? Oh, it's coming to me now. That human experience has never been his. You know, to put it very humanly, everything about everything has always been at the very tip of his tongue. Because he always knows everything perfectly and never has to stop to think about it. All things are through him. All things are for him. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And we should marvel at that. But here's the reason I'm pointing all of that out. And I think it's the reason the author is, because he just got finished in verse 9 speaking about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who tasted death for everyone. And now he's moving into speaking about the pioneer of salvation from the perspective of God the Father. And he throws this in, for whom all are all things and through whom are all things. And I think it's meant to build on what we've read in Psalm 8. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Here is God, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and he's concerned with your salvation. You individually, each of you, occupy his divine thoughts, his comprehensive thoughts. I think it's meant to illustrate and underscore his lavish grace, his largesse, his magnanimity, his astonishing generosity. I mean, stop to think about what you would do if you had divine powers. Is saving a bunch of rebels and enemies the first thing that leaps into your mind? I can do anything. I'll suffer for sinners. I'll sacrifice to save those who can never save themselves. And that's what God the Father does with this ultimate power, this incomprehensible being of his. The Trinity is for eternity at work, devising the plan of salvation to bring it forth into reality through the glorified Son, Jesus Christ. So that brings to us the reason for all of this speaking about God the Father. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, picking all of you up, sons of glory, daughters of glory. The reason it focuses on sons is because the first son, the only begotten son, the eternally begotten son, has already been brought to glory by the point in which this epistle was written. So the author wants you to think in terms of being an offspring of God through Jesus Christ the Son. We're united to him, so we become sons through the Son. He is bringing many sons to glory through the Son. And think back on that idea. Allah versus God. Performance versus relationship. Look at how different God is. He wants many sons and daughters. He wants a family, a household, a kingdom. He wants to share of his infinite goodness and power with those who are completely unworthy and undeserving. But because of that unworthiness and undeservingness, come to all the more appreciation for this lavish, gracious, generous, magnanimous God and Father through Jesus Christ. Not performance, but relationship. And the verse speaks about God the Father perfecting, he's doing this to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And I want to just spend a little time on two Greek words that are translated in our passage here. But the first is just this idea of the author of salvation, and that certainly communicates a little bit of what's going on. But the Greek word is archegon, and you might hear even in that word archegon the idea of an architect, somebody who lays out the plans. And in various translations, you can find the translation of originator of our salvation, or leader of our salvation, founder of our salvation, captain of our salvation, initiator of our salvation, and you could translate it prince or ruler of our salvation. But personally, I prefer the translation of pioneer. Because you can have an architect, especially in our very specialized society, you can have an architect who lays out all the plans for something, but really has nothing to do with implementing those plans. And especially when we get to the language of a prince or a ruler, we tend to think of somebody in an administrative position, organizing everything, but not really getting his hands dirty with it. But a pioneer, that has a different connotation to it, doesn't it? Somebody who lays out the plans and then blazes the trail. And archegon has as its definition, one who goes first on the path. That's what an archegon is, a pioneer. And I think here that's so appropriate and helpful. You have God the Father who has thought through this idea, and it's from his perspective this whole verse is written. The most glorious thing is his plan for salvation through which his Son will be glorified. And the Son says, yes, I'll blaze the trail. Yes. I'll go first on the path. I'll be the pioneer. I'll glorify my Father by pioneering the path that he has set before me. And the Son will be glorified by perfectly fulfilling the role that the Father sets forth, illustrating and demonstrating so much of what it is to be a father with children, right? Like laying out for your children what they ought to do. And fathers are most happy when their children do what they've laid out. And children are most happy when they're challenged by their parents, by their father. And the Son and the Father working together, collaborating, the Son being the pioneer of our salvation. And the other word here is perfect. And you know, you read this verse and you ought to stop and think, you know, how does a perfect being become perfect? How does the perfect Son of God, who from all eternity to all eternity is perfect in holiness, holy, harmless, and undefiled, how does he become perfect? The Father is to perfect the pioneer of their salvation through suffering. Well, this word is tele osai. And you might hear the beginning of the word telephone there. And telephone is a wonderful Greek word. Tele means goal, phone means voice, and that's exactly what a telephone is. It's something through which your voice reaches its goal. So tele has the idea of goal. And that's how the pioneer is made perfect. Not that he became perfect in morality. He was perfect in morality from all eternity to all eternity, being tempted but never wavering in his absolute moral perfection. But even the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as pioneer of salvation, could be made perfect because it wasn't something he had achieved until he had blazed that trail, until he went first on that path. And this ties in with everything we talked about last week as him being that perfect human, the second Adam, the final Adam, being obedient to the point of death, doing what Adam failed to do in the garden, doing what every single one of us has failed to do ever since. He is the pioneer. He's the first one to do it. At every point, absolute perfection, living before the face of God with such perfection that God the Father is declaring over him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the one, the perfect pioneer, or the to-be-perfected pioneer who attained that absolute perfection through His life, through His death on the cross, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, perfectly completing the set goal of God the Father, thereby becoming perfect, even though morally He already was perfect. The perfected pioneer. It's a wonderful statement that a forefather of our faith made in combating different heresies in the 4th century, Gregory Nazianzus, in defending the deity of Christ, but more specifically the fact that He had united humanity's nature to Himself. He said, "What has not been assumed has not been healed. It is what is united to His divinity that is saved." Just reiterating that this incarnation had to happen in order for human beings to be saved. We need the second Adam. We need the final Adam, the last Adam. We need perfect humanity, and we need Him not only to live that life of perfection so that He can give us His righteousness, but die the death that we all deserve, suffering the wrath we all deserve, so that He can forgive us of all of our transgression. What has not been assumed has not been healed. It is what is united to His divinity that is saved. And that is so much in view here as you look at the perfected pioneer. And this, as I've said, it's all from the perspective of God the Father. And look at how it's all focused on the Him that is God the Father, the Father of the Son, with which the verse begins. "For it was fitting for Him," God the Father, "for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory," not just His own divine Son, but all of the sons and daughters in Him, "to perfect the author or pioneer of their salvation through sufferings." But let's transition now, as we have looked at this from the perspective of the Father. Let's transition and see a glimpse of Jesus, the Son's role in salvation. We've spent our time on God the Father's role in salvation. We see this harmony that we're not seeing a Son versus a Father in any way, but it's this way that they work together. And we have the Father, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and the Heir, the Son, the Heir of all things, who made all things, working together. So let's transition to a glimpse of Jesus, the Son's role in salvation, and just consider Him. Just say it in your head: the pioneer of my salvation. I'm not alone. Somebody has blazed the trail before me. Somebody has walked the path before me. The pioneer of your salvation, Jesus Christ, the pioneer of my salvation. He has assumed these things about me. He has united to Himself humanity, and now I cling to Him as my pioneer. I follow Him. And again, contrast it with that idea of Allah as just out there, who's just waiting to judge, to be the perfect taskmaster. Instead, you have somebody who's infinitely above you when you think of His Godhead, His deity. But laid aside all of that glory so that He could be in your place, not above you, but in your very place, a pioneer. The first one, not expecting more of you, not exacting more from you than He exacted and expected of Himself. Him in your place before you. Never expecting more of you than He expected of Himself. Again, contrast that with Allah. Allah is perfect, right? He's almighty and powerful, according to Islam. But he's not living the life of a human. He's not assailed by the sufferings of this life. He's not afflicted with trial and difficulty and persecution and ill health and pain. In fact, to speak of him in those terms is disrespectful for a Muslim. You would never drag God into the infirmities of this life. But God, in bringing many sons to glory, says, your Savior united himself to you and blazed the trail before you. He's your pioneer. He's God in your place. God never expecting more of you than he expected of himself. God already having gone through difficulties that exceed whatever difficulties you'll come across. And you know, children, whatever age you are, teenagers, preteens, college and career, young adults, couples, young parents, grandparents, think about that. He lived this life. He knew what it was to be 6 years old. He knew what it was to be a preteen. He knew what it was to grow up into adulthood. That was God making him perfect, the perfect pioneer. He endured all of the suffering that comes with each of those stages of life. He was tempted at each of those stages of his life. He went through agony. You know, just think of that verse where, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. He endured difficulties greater than what we've endured as the pioneer, the trailblazer, attaining to perfection, the goal. And you have to come back to those things over and over throughout your Christian life. Because it's not one that absents you from suffering and trial and difficulty and affliction and discomfort and all the things that give us a long face or even make us cry and weep. But before you, he went. You know, it should shed new light on a verse that we all know so well. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Not metaphorically, not figuratively. Really, truly. He travailed, pioneered, blazed the pathway, the trail of the valley of the shadow of death before you did. He came out the other side and rose again so that he could proclaim to you, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. I'm not leading you in any way I haven't gone myself. Follow me, is what he says. I'm with you. The pioneer of your salvation. But also perfected through suffering. And I think that's so helpful, again, to realize that your life is not simply sinning, repenting, receiving forgiveness. God is at work in you, leading you on the path that Christ himself trailblazed. He isn't beyond saying that. You know, he bore the cross. You bear your cross. Disciples are not above their masters. He's perfecting you through suffering. He's bringing you to a goal. You're following the pioneer. You're walking on the trail he blazed. And your suffering never exceeds his, but is used by God to develop you into a being that you could not even imagine now. Your glorified self. And you know, think of that. Think of the relationships that you have now, the relationships that we cultivate here at church, the body of Christ, the household of God, relationships that go on and on for all eternity. And again, an encouragement, not just to moms, but moms and dads, what a thought that your son or your daughter will be your son or daughter for all eternity. Millions and billions of years from now, you'll be able to refer to your son or your daughter as son or daughter, as they will be a son or daughter of glory through Christ the Son. They will be made perfect, having arrived at their goal, united to the perfect pioneer, Jesus Christ. And again, it stands out. I mean, now you don't even have to think about Allah versus God. Allah versus Jesus. God with us, the pioneer, the trailblazer, the leader, the captain of our salvation. The one who assumed human nature in order to heal it. United us to Him so that we might be saved. Not infinitely far off, but closer to you than anybody else in your life. Resident within you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ. What a difference. What a difference between Allah and Jesus. Now just think back to that great question that hopefully we have memorized and certainly will if we don't have it already memorized. But how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Just look. Look at the second most popular religion in the world. It doesn't compare. It's lacking. Go to it for comfort and you can't find it. Christ is your pioneer. Jesus is your pioneer. He humbled himself to be the perfect one in order to be perfected by God the Father, so he could blaze the trail of salvation that you are now walking on by his grace, being united to him. Cling to the perfected pioneer. Look at your whole entire life, everything that has made up every moment to the point where you are today, everything in your very uncertain future. Realize that you are walking on the path that he has walked before you, that he has travailed before you, the trail that he has blazed. And think about this, as we've spent all the time on just this one verse, 2 verse 10. Where does your performance come up? In Hebrews 2 verse 10. It talks about the end of all things. Glory. The sons of glory and the Son of glory. And it has nothing to say about your performance. That's how different the Christian faith is. That's how different Jesus is from Allah. He's done everything. And for you, your place is to look and say, I won't escape if I neglect so great a salvation. You cling to it in faith. And by His Spirit, He will lead you and guide you along the path that He first walked, the trail that He first blazed. Let's pray together.